We're going to do a little imagining. Remember when you were kids, you could imagine things? It was kind of fun. Imagine it's the year 61. Not 1961, 61. Imagine that you're living in Antioch. Not the Antioch in Illinois, just across the state line. There is no Antioch in Illinois. There's no Illinois. So you need to imagine you're living in ancient Antioch, the third largest city of the Roman Empire. It's 61 AD, and your city is already 362 years old. You've heard there's a new shipment of books down at Barnes & Noble. Well, I guess that should be a new shipment of scrolls down at Barnabas and Nabal. There's real excitement about one of those scrolls in particular. It's the second volume of a new two-volume work by a local physician, a young man who was born and raised right here in Antioch. His Greek name is Lucas. In Latin, it's Lucianus or Lucius. But most of us know him simply as Dr. Luke. And these writings are causing quite a stir. The first book in this two-volume set was all about a Jewish rabbi who was executed by the Romans down in Jerusalem about 30 years ago. It's being called a good news, a gospel. It's actually a biography of the one they're calling Yeshua HaMashiach, the one that a few of the Jews have been saying is the promised Messiah of Israel. Oddly enough, a number of the Greeks have also come to believe that as well. And they've been calling him Jesus Christos. This new second volume in Luke's series isn't a biography at all. It's kind of a running history of both the Jews and the Gentiles who have come to believe in this Yeshua, this Jesus, that he's really the Son of God. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's all about how belief in this Messiah, this Christ, is now spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire. And you're excited about this second volume of Luke's work because you've heard the first one read, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard it. It's been read throughout the city. And so you know that this Dr. Luke, is a respected scholar, and whatever he's written is probably worth the time it will take to read it, or at least to hear it read. You can't afford to buy one of the scrolls. You can't afford that at all, because each one is copied by hand and is outrageously expensive. But you can hear it read. You'll find a place where this second volume is going to be read publicly. And you don't mind, it might take a little digging, but you can find out where it's going to be read, and you don't mind at all because you want to be there, and that's because it was at a public reading of the gospel that you first heard of Yeshua. And it's how you came to repentance and faith in him. Now, Antioch's a pretty big town, but you'll assume you'll be able to find a place where it's being read, and then you'll be able to go and listen to it. Okay, I admit it, I made this guy up. Okay. But you get the idea. Dr. Luke's books, both volumes, did penetrate deeply into the Roman Empire. They had a tremendous impact, and they still do. And why not? Dr. Luke penned the words, but the Holy Spirit of God gave him the words. Since I became pastor here at LBC, we have done verse-by-verse expositions of Revelation, Romans, Colossians, Philemon, and Luke. We've done sermon series on heaven, on prayer, on the seven churches of the last days, on the 12 apostles, and recently on Jesus' last words from the cross. We've also studied a number of kind of one-off topical sermons about a variety of subjects. But regardless of the format, the purpose has always been the same. Always the same. We want to know what God's Word says, and we want to know what God's Word means. We want to know what God's Word says so we can obey Him. In fact, that's the motto of Lighthouse Bible Church. To know God's Word so we can do God's will. To know God's Word to do God's will. The implication being, you can't do God's will if you don't know His Word. Now we embark on a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. Our intent will be the same. When we study verse by verse, we learn Scripture as it was given. It's far more difficult to take something out of context and misapply it, because whatever passage or verse we're in, whatever we're studying, it's already in the context in which it was given. Well, the text this morning. In the oldest manuscripts, the book is simply called the Acts. As has already been said, its author is Luke, the same Luke who gave us the third gospel. And this fact becomes very clear when we read the first verse of Acts. So, what I want to begin, turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to read the first few verses of Luke, and then jump from there right to the first verses of Acts, and you'll see something very similar. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you've been taught. Now hold that thought and go to the first verse of Acts. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. There you go. The same author, two volumes, one a gospel, one a history. So let's begin our study of Luke by asking some questions about the book. Our study not of Luke, of Acts. We'll begin with this. Who was the author? Who was this guy? Well, he was a Gentile, a Greek by birth. We know a little about him from what Paul says about him throughout the New Testament. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him a beloved physician, a dear friend, a close companion. In Philemon 24, Paul says that Luke is one of his fellow workers. They have striven together for the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:11, shortly before Paul is executed, he says this, "Only Luke is with me." So, Dr. Luke was not only a Christian, he was also a man of courage, and a man of integrity, and a man of character. When others had fled from Paul for fear of their lives, it was Luke who stayed with him. That takes courage. Takes commitment. You know, this guy Paul we've been hanging around with, he's going to get himself killed. Let's split. Luke stayed right to the end. So here's the next question. Why would God use a Gentile to record the establishment of the early history of the church? Well, the answer becomes clear when we remember that the nation of Israel, as well as most of the Jewish people, by this time had already rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah. Therefore, God would send the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ out into a Gentile world, and the church would be born. And then in his magnificent sovereignty, God would use a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, whom he renamed Paul, to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And he would use one of Paul's Gentile companions, Luke, to write the gospel that was aimed squarely at the Gentile world. Now in the beginning, the new Christians were nearly all believing Jews. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 apostles were Jews. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. That's where it began. The church stands on Judaism. Romans 11 makes that very clear. But as time went on, the church, as it is today, became nearly all Gentiles. So it should be no surprise that God would use a Gentile to write the history, at least the early history of the church. And it should be no surprise that both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles were initially addressed to another Gentile, Theophilus. Now, just as Matthew and John were eyewitnesses to the events they recorded in the Gospels that bear their names, so too was Luke an eyewitness to many of the events he recorded in Acts. He joined Paul on the second missionary journey, and they spent time together in and out of prison. Luke remained Paul's loyal friend until the apostle was martyred in Rome, until Paul was martyred in Rome. Technically, Luke wasn't an apostle. Now, here's another question. What's the content? What's the scope? What's the point of Acts? Well, in the first verse of Acts, Luke says that the gospel was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts tells us of the continuation of what Jesus was doing and teaching. But Acts isn't about Jesus directing things from the earth, like it is in the Gospels. Rather, it's about him directing things from heaven through the person of his Holy Spirit. And this is seen throughout the book of Acts. Jesus is not there bodily, but it becomes obvious again and again that he's right there. Right there. Jesus' Spirit fills, guides, comforts, sustains, and encourages his people. Consider just a few examples from the first three chapters. Turn to Acts 1, and we'll mostly be in Acts now. Turn to Acts 1, verse 24. Jesus wasn't there, but they needed his help because they had to replace Judas. They needed 12 apostles. After all, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And they needed 12. Judas was gone. Acts 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two," Joseph and Matthias, they had picked those two, "which of these two have you chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place?" And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They asked the Lord for direction, and the Lord gave them direction. That's how this church was founded. There were 6 couples who asked the Lord for direction, and he gave it, and Lighthouse was founded. See, God doesn't change. What he did in Acts 1, he does today. Look at Acts 2. On the day the church was born, Jesus sent his Spirit to indwell believers. Look at Acts 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." I'll stop right there. Consider Acts 3. In Acts 3, the Holy Spirit used Peter to heal a beggar who had been lame since birth. Acts 3, verse 6. Peter said to this man, this lame beggar, "I do not possess silver or gold." This is Acts 3, 6. "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen again and again throughout the book of Acts. Just as he directed the church, from heaven in those first days, so too does he direct the church today. And just as Satan did his worst to hinder the church from its first days of existence, so too does he work to hinder the church today. Nothing has changed. Oh, the environment has changed, the place has changed, the people have changed. But the Lord hasn't changed, and neither has Satan. In our study of Acts, we're going to see that as well. Brings us to another question. How is the book of Acts divided? How is it laid out? Really, very chronologically, very as you'd expect any history book to be. It's essentially a history in the transition from Judaism to Christianity. The book is, you can almost think of the book as a bridge between Judaism and Christianity. When you get on the bridge, it's all Judaism. When you get off the bridge, it's all Christianity. And in the middle, we've transitioned. So there are things that happen in the book that may seem strange for the church. Well, maybe they happen in the early part of the book when the church is not yet established. Things like that you will see along the way. The book's divided into three specific parts. The first section is Acts 1 through 7. These chapters clearly chronicle the very birth of the church, its beginnings in Jerusalem, and the testimony to Israel that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And that testimony, just as it did when Jesus was giving it, didn't fly, didn't go well. And when the apostles tried to take the same message, it didn't go well for them either. And among those who preached that message were Stephen, or was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the truth. He essentially became the first Christian martyr. And with Stephen's stoning, the testimony to the Jews comes to a close. The testimony to the nation of Israel comes to a close. The second section begins in Acts chapter 8 and runs through 12, and this is where the actual transition takes place. From Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to Samaria, the surrounding area. Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus and becomes Paul. And the apostle Peter turns from preaching to the Jews and turns out to the Gentile world and begins to preach to the Gentiles. The third section of the book is Acts 13 through 28. And these are the chapters that are probably best known to most Christians. It's in them where we'll meet Luke, where Paul takes his three missionary journeys and establishes the churches that will become the recipients of his letters. We'll be going with Paul and his companions to Antioch, to Galatia, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Rome, and numerous other places before Paul goes to Rome for the last time, where Dr. Luke's record of the early church ends. This is the very order of things that as Jesus gave them to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. In fact, it was the last command that he gave them on earth. Flip back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, first words are important, last words are important, not to diminish what goes on in between. But these are the last words that Jesus said, the resurrected Jesus had for his apostles. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then outside the city in all Judea, and then outside Judea in all of Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. That was Jesus' last command. Take this truth out to the whole world. Jesus' witnesses, the apostles, began their mission where he was crucified. Since then, God's people have continued to witness to a lost and dying world. We're privileged to be a part of that. We have a part of it. Small church that we are, we have a part in that work. And that work, by the way, will continue until the second coming. Think of what we have a part of. Chuck Sweetman, right here in Walworth County, David and Carol Beakley in South Africa, Genya Prosyanikov in Siberia, as well as the Bransons in Hungary, the Horsemans in Alaska, and the Tollivers in Texas. The gospel is still going out to the remotest parts of the earth, isn't it? You see, things don't change. And think about yourself. You are privileged and blessed to have a part in the work of the church, every one of you. The question for you today is, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Are you actively engaged in it? The book of Acts is about God's people, His church, who obeyed Him and went out and witnessed to the truth. Now here's another question. What are some of the key passages, some of the key verses in Acts, pivotal passages? Acts gives us the reiteration of some of Scripture's most important doctrinal truths. Among those truths is Jesus' true identity, His bodily resurrection from the dead, the need for personal faith in Christ, the call to genuine repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are all concrete set doctrines. And you don't think that you're going to find them in a history book. You think you're going to find them in places like Romans and places where the gospel is taught. Well, you'll find them in Acts as well. Look at Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 19. This is Peter speaking. I said verse 19, that's not right. We're starting at verse 13, Acts 3:13. Peter speaking to a group of Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember Barabbas? Verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, this big lame beggar, by the way, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him, the lame beggar, this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away in order that you... In order that you may be refreshed by the presence of the Lord, the presence of His Spirit. There's all kinds of doctrine in there. Who is Jesus Christ? What does it take to be saved? Faith in His name. He was resurrected from the dead. What happens when you repent? Your sins are washed away. What happens when you have your sins washed away? The Spirit of God comes to live within you. All of that is right there in that speech. And that's only part of Peter's speech. Rich doctrine. Two chapters later, one of the greatest truths to be found in Scripture anywhere is driven home by Peter. Turn to Acts 4, verse 12. Many of you know this verse. Many of you have memorized it. Many of you have known it since you were a child. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is doctrine. And isn't that precisely what Jesus said about Himself in John's Gospel? Keep your mark here in Acts and flip back to John chapter 14, another very familiar passage. It's precisely what Jesus said about Himself back in the Gospels. John 14:1. You remember what His answer was to Thomas when Thomas asked the Lord, "How do I get to heaven?" John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. Now, them's fighting words out on the street, aren't they? If you want to figure out a way to go out in this world and lose friends, drop that one on them. But it is ultimate, basic, core, fundamental truth with a capital T. Jesus said so. And here in the book of Acts, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, doctrine taught and reiterated. See, we often think of Acts as little more than a history book, so we look elsewhere for doctrinal truth, but Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven. That's as powerful a doctrinal truth as can be found anywhere in Scripture. And what about this essential truth? Turn to Acts 16. Acts 16, we'll pick it up in verse 30. What about this essential truth given to the Philippian jailer? Acts 16:30. The jailer has tried to keep some of God's men in prison, and he can't do it. And they're out. And the jailer is terrified because he's failed in his job, and that means that he's probably going to pay the ultimate price. He's afraid. Acts 16:30, and the jailer says to his prisoners, Sirs, I think it's very interesting that he calls them sirs. I think he's got a newfound respect for them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Whatever you guys got, I want it, is what he's kind of saying. And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. There you go. Simple, fundamental, rich, pure, doctrinal truth. And since one of the recurring themes of the book of Acts is the obedience of God's people, many of the key verses in Acts address that very issue. Obedience. Luke has told us what God wants us to know about Jesus in the gospel. In Acts, he tells us what God wants us to do with that knowledge. In Acts 2:14 through 36, Peter preached the first sermon ever preached in the church. In it, he drove home the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. In verse 21, he quoted the prophet Joel. He said, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is again. In verse 32, he said, This Jesus God raised up again. There's the resurrection. And in verse 36, he said, Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is God. This Jesus whom you just crucified. What's the result of Peter preaching that kind of truth? What is it? Well, we get to some of the things that Johann read now. Acts 2, verse 37. After Peter had said those things, those core fundamental truths, without compromise, after he said those things, Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what do we do? You see, they know that they're walking dead men. They know they're lost. What do we do is the question. Verse 38. What did Peter tell them to do? Come down front, walk the sawdust trail, be nice? No, he said, repent. Change your mind. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The result of that was they believed. The result of their belief was they received. The result of their receiving was that they were baptized, and the result of that was that they became members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They did precisely what you and I are called to do today. They obeyed God. They did church. That's what they did. A few verses later, Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word, truly believed, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's a revival meeting. But that's also the power of the Holy Spirit in building his church on the very first days of the church. Verse 42 of Acts 2. What'd they do then? Well, they all went home, and that was nice. No, they didn't. Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer, and to prayer. Last Sunday, David Randall of Jews for Jesus reminded us that one of the great lessons we can learn in this life has been around for like 4,000 years. You remember what it was? Remember what David Randall told us? When God tells you to do something, do it. God will tell us a great deal in the book of Acts. As we work our way through Luke's second book, we'll expand on each one of these things, but for now I'll just mention two of the most important truths that God has for us. They are, number one, God is sovereign in the affairs of men, and number two, the glory is the Lord's. These two truths and how they apply to our lives will be seen again and again throughout Acts. The first of these important truths, that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, is seen clearly understood and clung to, if clung is a word, used to cling, cling, clang, clung. It didn't clang to it, you clung to it, okay? These men clung to it. Here's examples of it. Acts 4, verse 18. Clearly, the Jewish leadership that was still drying the blood off their hands from the crucifixion was not pleased when these 12 or 11 fishermen went out. Well, now it was 12. Matthias is with them. Goes out in Jerusalem and starts stirring it up again. This Jesus is dead, but now we've got 12 guys doing it. That's their point of view, and they're not happy. Acts 4:18. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Now here's the key verse. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Fine, you tell us to stop, that's fine, but we ain't going to stop. Acts 5, one chapter later. Acts 5, verse 27. They didn't stop. They kept going. And the Jewish leaders got even more steamed than they were the first time. Acts 5:27. And when the temple guard had brought them in, they stood them before the council, the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. There you go. They are clinging to the truth. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. You see, think about it for a moment. If these 12 guys had caved, well, the Sanhedrin, you know, are pretty powerful, and they killed Jesus. They can do the same to us. They won't think twice about it. You know, maybe we should just kind of, we won't get in trouble. We'll fish the rest of our days and be happy. No. No. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. They set the course of the church and their own lives. You know that all but John suffered horrible deaths, but they kept the faith. The second of these most important truths, that God is sovereign, what he tells you to do, we do. The second one is that the glory belongs to God. It doesn't belong to men. Acts 12, 21. Take a look at that. This is a sobering reminder that when any, whether it's a preacher or a king, stands before you and tells you that, beats his chest and tells you that, follow me, I am where it's at. To say he's on thin ice is overstating it. Acts 12, verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod, and by the way, this is the same Herod that was involved in Jesus' crucifixion. Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to the people. And the people cried out, and they said, oh, the voice of a god, an angel, not a man. What a guy. What a hero he is. What a swell. Clearly, Herod took it and loved it. Verse 23. Don't miss this. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he had not given the glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. The glory is the Lord's. Pharaoh found that out, didn't he? The glory is the Lord's. Listen, there's a path that the church, or that the Lord, I should say, has marked out for his church on this earth. And that path begins in the book of Acts. And as we walk along through it, we'll gain a clearer understanding as to why the world in which we live is in such dire straits. It's funny, if you watch the news, they're all, oh, can't, why is this? This is so bad, and this doesn't get better no matter how much we spend or who we elect. It just keeps getting worse. What's the problem? The problem is simple. The world has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your answer. That's the problem. But those of us who have received him are God's remnant, and we are called to follow him and to obey him. And when we do, and as we do, he will build his church. And he has promised that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember Matthew 16? That's what Jesus said to Peter. Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, you didn't get that from men. You got that from my Father in heaven. And on that testimony, on that rock, on that truth, I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When the Philippian jailer also asked what he had to do to be saved, Paul and Silas told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It was no more complicated than that then. And it's no more complicated than that now. Some things don't change. It's been said that we cannot truly know where we are if we do not know from where we have come. The church in these last days has its beginnings in the book of Acts. It's from there we have come. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do these things here in this church on Sunday morning? We do them essentially because the early church did them. We preach. We pray. We sing. We give of our resources. We give of ourselves. We share in the Lord's Supper. And we have fellowship as only brothers and sisters in Christ can. And it started in Acts. The old covenant of law-keeping transitioned into the new covenant of grace and faith. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 was an example of that transition. He went from one who tried to work for his salvation to one who knew his salvation came by grace through faith. Remember that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can brag about it. No one can boast. Paul wrote that after his eyes were opened. A second example of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant was Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, where God put an end to the old Jewish dietary laws. Remember? God told Peter to eat, and I don't remember what he put in front of him, but from a humorous side, I suppose you might say he put a pork chop in front of him. I don't think that was the case, but kind of get the idea here. And what was Peter's response? A voice came to Peter, this is Acts chapter 10, verse 13, a voice came to Peter saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Oh, not me, Lord, not me. I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. I'm a good Jew." What he said. And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you no longer call unholy." Okay, I get it, Lord. I get it. The fact is that God does amazing things through ordinary, everyday people like you and me. Through the power of His Holy Spirit, He took a group of fishermen and used them to turn the entire world upside down. By the standards of their day, they were uneducated, they were unsophisticated, kind of a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. But Revelation 21:14 tells us that their names are written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in heaven. Think of that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God took a Christian-hating murderer, Saul of Tarsus, and turned him into the Apostle Paul, who became an evangelist and a church planter and the author of nearly half of the books of the New Testament. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, God can do amazing things through you as well. The question is, are you willing? Just ask Him for guidance and direction. And when He opens doors for you, just go through them. Just go through them. And when you go through them, do what He tells you to do. See, that's what the church has done for the last 2,000 years. But during those 2,000 years, men have added to it. Men have taken away from it. And in far too many cases, they have virtually perverted it. Yet the true Church of Jesus Christ still stands. And it will until He comes to take us home. And in the meantime, His great commission continues to guide us and to direct us. So turn to Matthew 28 and we'll close. Again, familiar passage, but it's the right place, I think, to close this introduction to Acts. Acts, Matthew 28, verse 18. This is the charge to the church. This is our job. This is why we are here. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," the Gentiles, by the way, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our job. That's it in a nutshell. Father, help us to do it. Give us willing hearts. Take away the fears and the obstacles and the barriers to us obeying you, and help us to do it. And as we do, Father, we will sit back and we will watch you build your church, and we will see that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be a part of this work of yours, this eternal work. You're using us. You're using every true believer who was willing to obey you. And you've accomplished marvelous things. And as this world continues to fall and spiral into the pit, the church continues to stand. because it stands on you. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.